Last week in my sermon, I pointed out how it was, actually it was a couple weeks ago, I pointed out in my sermon that we have things we need to do to examine ourselves before we get ready for Passover, the self-examination sermon. I can't overemphasize the importance of this concept. That's why I alluded to it last week in last week's sermon. And as a follow-up to this whole idea of self-examination, I wanted to highlight an aspect of how we can make sure that this will all happen. There's one thing I think that we can do. It's an approach and an attitude that we can have that I think will assist us in making sure this self-examination takes place, and it takes place effectively in each one of our lives. If I were to say the word humility, what comes to your mind? According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition, this is the definition of humility: freedom from pride and arrogance, the quality or state of being humble, modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance, rank, or position in life. Humility in various interpretations is widely seen as a virtue which centers on low self-preoccupation or unwillingness to put oneself forward. And the dictionary definition of humble is not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of respect and or submission. Let's begin today by turning to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Could somebody grab me a bottle or two of water, please? And guess what the antonym or the opposite of humility is? Arrogance and pride. I found an interesting quote on pride. It came from Our Daily Bread, December of 1986. Here it is. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And arrogance and pride, if we have enough of it, will prevent us from properly going through our self-examination before Passover. And we can't afford that. I found a quote that was very appropriate for today's sermon also. It's attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, who many of you have heard about. Humility is the first of the virtues for other people. There's also a German proverb that says, too much humility is another form of pride. Thank you. That proverb, that German proverb, reminds me of something that someone said to me many years ago. They told me, when you declare you are humble, you are not. I don't know why they said that to me. You probably all remember Muhammad Ali. He was quoted once of saying, when you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble. Ted Turner, the media giant, was supposedly quoted to have said, if I only had a little humility, I'd be perfect. James M. Barry, who wrote the play Peter Pan, was quoted as saying, life is a long lesson in humility. Just as a reminder for all of us, there is a plan that we became involved with the day we were baptized and chose to become part of God's family. The plan is like having basic training going on in our lives as soldiers of Christ, and every year we're reminded of it. That plan, as we know it, is outlined by God's holy days, and we're getting ready to enter that period of time again this year. Just a few weeks away, it all begins with Passover, as we heard in announcements on March 29th. As we have learned, we've been given the power from on high, God's power, God's Holy Spirit, the power by which this entire plan is going to ultimately be taken care of and rolled out. Let's see what Peter has to say here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pick it up in 2 Peter 3 and begin in verse 13. 2 Peter 3, 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him, in peace, without spot and blameless. That's a challenge for every human being. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul and Peter wrote about many of the same things. They had a perspective that was really rare in the Bible. It was very personal to both of them. Personal to Paul because of what he went through, personal to Paul because of his 3.5 years one-on-one with Jesus Christ being taught. And I think personable and personal to Peter because of all of Peter's arrogance. Peter learned by the school of hard knocks, if you will. And when you go through enough of that, like Peter apparently did, it really hits home when it finally comes to rest. He says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And that continues today. People are really good at taking scriptures out of context, twisting them and turning them to mean something that they don't actually mean. You therefore, Peter says, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. A warning to all of us. Then he says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. God, through Peter, tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. And I think this time of year is a great time of year to ask ourselves the question, are we growing? Are we growing spiritually? Can you look back on your life over the last week, month, year, and see something tangible in your life that indicates to you that you are growing spiritually? If we are not growing spiritually, I can virtually guarantee us we're going backwards. And this time of year, we need to pay attention to that. If we're just going to try to stay steady ground and just tread water, we're going to get nowhere. And sooner or later, we get bogged down with so much in life, we stop growing completely. And that's not the process that God and Jesus Christ have called us to. There is an aspect about this growth or this change in our hearts and this change in our attitudes that is really important to God and to Jesus Christ. And they talk about it a lot throughout the Bible. We're going to give you a glimpse of that in Micah 6. Let's turn there. Micah chapter 6. Right before Naaman. Right after Jonah. Micah 6. Part of this point that I'm going to make has to do with what pleases God. We learned last week that one thing that God hates is somebody or some approach that starts causing division within the church. Any form of division, God said he absolutely abhors. Today we're going to look at something that pleases God. And we'll discuss some of that here in Micah 6. The admonitions that we are going to read here are to live our lives in a certain way that doesn't come so naturally to any of us, with a definitive heart, a definitive approach, and a definitive attitude. Again, as we heard on several occasions over the last year or so, God wants us to change the way we think. Once we change the way we think, we make different decisions, and hopefully we make better decisions. They keep us closer to God and more firmly grounded in his truth. What he expects from us is actually pretty simple when you get right down to it. Micah starts with a question about what pleases God. Let's begin in Micah 6 and verse 7. Micah 6 and verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's talking about the old covenant approach to sin and unrighteousness. I mean, you could start talking about this in words of what we do to go through to try to get around the sins that we've made, to rectify ourselves with God, to justify ourselves with God, to repent and get closer to God again, getting in prayer, getting in Bible study, fasting, coming to church services, participating in church activities, Bible study, sending in our tithes, sending in our offerings. Is that what God is ultimately after? Yes, he wants it, but that's not what he's really truly after. That's just a physical process to go through to ultimately get to the level he wants us to attain. Let's look at verse 8 for the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Pretty simple formula, isn't it? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly or in humility with our God. Let's turn over next to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. While we're turning to Philippians 2, let me share another little anecdote from our daily bread from July 3rd, 1989. A man who had a high opinion of himself stepped on one of those coin-operated scales that dispensed a card, giving his weight and comments about his life and personality. After reading the card, he smiled and handed it to his wife. He said, "Here, look at this." She took it and read it aloud. "You are dynamic, a born leader, handsome, and much admired by women for your personality." Giving it a second look, she added, "I see they got your weight wrong too." But he was ready to brag. We really need to realize that Jesus Christ set the standard for us, for all of us to follow. It is a standard that can't be refuted, can't be argued, and can't be challenged. If we want to truly be Christians, and I ask that question not suggesting that any of you don't, but if we do really truly want to be Christians, we really do need to follow that lead. We really don't have a choice. And if you think about it, that's sort of this part of this self-examination process that Paul encouraged us to do and perform before Passover. How do we stack up? Are we really living the life that Jesus Christ said he wanted us to live? I mean, this week and last week and the week before, I've given you three things to think about before baptism. Things that most of us have a problem with. Some people aren't as humble as others. Some people think they're more humble than others. Some people just don't care. But God does, and that's one of the things that we need to pay attention to. If God cares about it, this is what we need to focus on. Paul captured the sense of all this here in Philippians chapter 2. He understood that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was way beyond the physical suffering that he went through to bring us to where we're at. Let's begin in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I mean, you could stop there. Meditate on that, think about that, pray about that, fast about that, And you could consume yourself probably for days, weeks, maybe even months on end. You'd have to stop and think, what was Jesus Christ's mind like? Well, you'd have to read some of the stuff he said. You'd have to read through all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels. You'd have to read what Paul quoted him saying, read what Peter quoted him saying, read what James and John quoted him saying. And then once you find out what Jesus Christ thought and what Jesus Christ did and how he acted and how he behaved in his life, then you'd have an idea about what God expects us to attain to. He said, let that mind be in you. Let that be your mind. That's one of the reasons why you've heard me say several times in the last few weeks that, quote, what would Jesus do? I mean, it sounds silly. It sounds maybe trite. But I believe it would be of great benefit to each and every one of us before we make any decisions. What would Jesus do? And we would have to know his mind to be able to answer that question, wouldn't we? That is expecting a lot, I grant you that, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, coupled with our character, it's not going to just happen by osmosis. Some people think, well, God's Holy Spirit's going to make this all work for me. Well, God's Holy Spirit will make you have the opportunity to make it work for you, but that's where character comes into play and decision-making comes into play. And then consciously, we need to be aware of the relationship that we need to have with Christ. We have to know what his mind was like. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, because he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. What does he mean there? Well, he was God and he became man. He chose to make that decision, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He chose to do that. Then we'll see just how powerful this commitment on behalf of Jesus Christ actually was. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. What does that imply? He made a choice. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Remember the definition of humility and being humble and what it included that I read a little bit earlier? Let me give it to you again. Not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of respect and or submission. I assert to you that Jesus Christ set the standard for humility. Total submission. He submitted himself to mankind, allowed them to beat him and kill him and crucify him. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul showed us Christ's approach to life while he was here on earth. He was submissive to the point of death. Our example of humility. Then he tells us what we need to learn from it. There's a huge, powerful lesson in all of this, to realize that he set the standard of humility for each and every one of us to follow. Let's flip back to the book of Proverbs now. Proverbs chapter 3, to be exact. Proverbs 3. I am absolutely convinced that for us to truly perform our self-examination before Passover, we have to be in a humbled state of mind, walking in humility. which happens to be the title I've given to this sermon, Walking in Humility. I honestly don't see how it's possible any other way, which is one of the reasons I'm providing this sermon today. I'm doing my part. The next job is for you to do your part. Here in Proverbs 3, Solomon is discussing several aspects of how to live a godly life. He talked about keeping the law. He talked about mercy. He talked about truth. He also addressed trusting God and not ourselves, as well as the power of wisdom that we've actually discussed in a recent sermon. He's addressing all of that right here in Proverbs 3 already. Let's pick it up in Proverbs 3 and begin in verse 34. Proverbs 3, 34. Surely he, God, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The Hebrew word translated humble here, or lowly in some translations, is a short little word. It's spelled A-I-N-Y in English. It's pronounced ani, ani. This word is translated humble most of the time in the Bible. But it can also mean afflicted, lowly, poor, chastened, and self-abased. And it happens to be an attitude that God respects and honors. As we start to wrap it up today, let's go to James chapter 4, back in the New Testament. James chapter 4. When you read through the book of James, the epistle of James, it's chocked full of powerful Christian principles in those five short chapters. James was adamant about how to live the Christian life. Probably as adamant as anybody. He just doesn't pull any punches when he talks about some of these things. When you read through the entire epistle, it's all like that. Part of it was actually the foundation of my sermon last week on gossip and rumors. Let's begin in James 4, and let's pick it up in verse 5. James 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, I find it interesting that that quote from James is right there before he says what he's going to say. Because as you read through the Old Testament, as I'm going through it now 2 years in a row back to back, one of the things that God said to ancient Israel many, many times, I am a jealous God. What does jealousy mean to you? Think about that for a second. To me, jealousy means if I have something that I cherish and somebody else is going to exploit it, it makes me upset. That's one of the reasons why so many men in the world all through history have gone to battle, because somebody mistreated his wife. Somebody called his wife a name. Somebody looked at his wife in a way that he didn't like his wife being looked at. That's jealousy. So what does godly jealousy mean? God said, I am the Lord Almighty. I created you. You are my precious gem. You are my precious joy. My perfect creation. I want you to love me. And if I see you going after other gods, it would be like my wife going after and looking at another man, or my husband looking at another woman. It would drive you nuts. God is that jealous. Back then, they actually had gods that they created, these figurines, these poles, and these things, statues that they created, and they called them their gods. We don't do that today, do we? But we do have gods. A God is anything that you serve in a spiritual sense or a physical sense. It's somebody or something that you honor greatly. Sometimes our jobs become our gods. Sometimes our family becomes our gods. Our gods can be anything that we start showing more respect and honor to than we do God himself. How do you show more respect and honor to? The amount of time and energy you spend focusing on it. God is still the same jealous God today that he was back then. That's why I suggested and encouraged all of us. Let's read the Bible from cover to cover. Let's listen to it. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's be inspired by it. Let's have that behind us so that we're all looking at the same thing every week and we can all talk about it. Because it's interesting and fascinating when you're reading the same thing, everybody's going to have a little bit different perspective or take on it. And as I've told you many times, and I hope you don't get tired of this, and if you do, too bad. This listening to the Bible on tape this year for me has been a dramatic, dramatic difference. The more I do it, the more dramatic it is. It's like listening to a book on tape. It's like listening to a movie. It's like listening to something unwind before your very eyes. And it doesn't take as much physical focused effort when you're trying to read. I could never read as much as I've been listening. I'm like 23 days ahead of schedule. And I can't wait to go listen to the next one. I always keep 3 of these discs in my car. And each disc has at least 7 to 15 chapters on it. And you only read 3 or 4 chapters a day, so you can see how far in advance you can get going on something like this. But the point that I'm making is this. I would really, truly encourage all of us, if you can. You can get it free online. I know that because several of you have told me about it. You can buy that package that I bought for $14.99. Have the whole Bible, CDs with you all the time in the car, all the time in your CD player. Try listening to the Bible. Some of the tapes and things that I've heard about Bible on voice Bible are really, really boring. It's the same monotonous voice saying the same monotonous thing the same monotonous way. This one that I got a hold of is not like that. It's literally like listening to somebody talk about a dramatic movie. And it just makes you perk up and it makes you pay attention. It makes you focus on what's being said. I mean, listening to the battle between David and Goliath was phenomenal on tape. It was really cool because you could almost visualize it because you're listening to it happen. And you hear the rock hit his head. It's a nice loud thump. And then you hear his head being taken off with his own sword. And you can just visualize it. Now, I'm not trying to be gory to anybody, but it's just that's how dramatic it makes it feel. And it, for me, it's been a world of difference in understanding and perspective about the entirety of the Bible. But all that has to do with God being a God that's jealous and he wants us to focus on him. He doesn't want us focusing on everything else around us. Verse 6 of James 4. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James just quoted and reworded Proverbs 3:34 that we just read. Then his famous statements about Satan and God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The hardest part of that is we don't believe it. We just, physically speaking, we can't think of subjugating ourselves and thinking that we're going to be lifted up. It just doesn't equate in the human mind. But it's exactly what God said he is interested in wanting to do. If we submit to God the way Jesus Christ submitted, in humility, What did he do when Jesus Christ was done? Well, he raised him up from the dead and put him in his right hand back up in heaven. It's interesting that the two words for humble here in James 4 have essentially the same meaning as the Old Testament word that we looked up a bit ago. Almost identical. Flip back to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we'll see a very well-known passage of Scripture expressed by Jesus Christ himself. If you may recall, earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 18, the disciples came to Jesus Christ and asked him who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Remember how he called a little child to come over to them and he told them this? Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, point number one, and become as little children, point number two, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. So you don't have to worry about who's going to be the greatest. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. First, to become as little children, innocent and without arrogance, or they won't even make it to the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, they were to humble themselves if they expected to have any prominence in the kingdom. In that light, let's now look at Matthew 23. Jesus basically picks up where he left off in Matthew 18 that I was just discussing. Let's begin in Matthew 23 and verse 11. Matthew 23 and verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a theme here, isn't there? Let's take a look at one final scripture in closing. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Brethren, one way or another, we will be humbled. Either by our own efforts and actions toward God and our fellow brethren, or by God in his own way, which is typically much more painful and difficult to deal with. There are several other scriptures that continue to make the point about how much God and Jesus Christ are looking for humility in each and every one of our lives. Peter, like Paul, knew that there was an approach that must become a part of our being if we truly want to be Christians. It's not natural, but it is required. It's not easy, but it is expected. I really hope and pray that we all take this message seriously today. As I said earlier, I believe it is essential to be able to effectively examine ourselves prior to the Passover this year. Look at how Peter put it here in 1 Peter 5. In the verses just prior to where we're going to begin, Peter had instructed the elders on how they should act and conduct themselves effectively. Then he makes it an all-inclusive statement that he's talking to everybody. Let's begin in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you, that he may exalt you in due time. God's strength is unmistakable. His desire for us to make it into his kingdom is undeniable. He will provide the strength we need when we need it. And it all boils down to us simply following three simple steps that we read about earlier. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Then we will be able to march right into the kingdom of God, walking in humility. Have a great Sabbath.